In a world of crisis in which we are living today, with each new day bringing new surprises and new challenges, it is refreshing and comforting for us as Christians to come back to the Scriptures and find in the Word of God the answers to some of our questions. Tonight we want to consider the question of what a believer will experience when the Lord comes. One of the bright hopes that we have in the Word of God is the fact that Jesus Christ, who came once, is going to come again. And as he announced to his disciples in the upper room the night before his crucifixion in John 14, he has promised to come again to receive us unto himself. The setting for this tremendous event is found, of course, in both the Old and New Testaments, as it describes a sequence of rapidly moving events that will bring the present age to its climax. Many of us believe that the coming of the Lord for his church is the first event in the series, that it will be followed by dramatic moves in the Middle East, for which present activities and situations are the preparation. We believe there will emerge a great leader in the Middle East who will become a dictator of at least 10 nations that formerly were in the ancient Roman Empire. In this dominant position, he will be able to dictate a peace to Israel and bring to a temporary halt the antagonism and the conflict which has characterized the Middle East ever since Israel was formed as a nation in 1948. This covenant of peace is mentioned in Daniel 9:27. And while there are few facts given, it seems that it will be a covenant of protection in which there will be mutual advantage both to Israel and to the nations above. This covenant, according to Scripture, is going to be observed for 3.5 years, and then a tremendous event is going to take place. Bible students are not all agreed as to just how it will work out, but many of them believe that Russia is going to make its bid for power and attempt to conquer the Middle East in a war described in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. However, the war turns out to be a disaster for Russia and her countries that are helping her, and the Russian army is wiped out, according to Ezekiel chapter 38, by a series of catastrophes which God himself brings upon them. But out of this changed situation, there emerges new power for the Middle East, and with the balance of power between Russia and the rest of the world disturbed, the Middle East ruler has a strategic opportunity which he seizes, and he proclaims himself as dictator over the entire world. Revelation 13:7 tells us that he will rule over every kindred, tongue, and people. And the next 3.5 years are years that are unparalleled in the entire history of the world. We read that this man is going to be satanically in power. He is going to be an evil man. He is going to claim to be God. He is going to require everybody to worship him at the pain of death. And there will be multiplied tens of thousands of martyrs who refuse to observe his command. He will break his covenant with Israel, which formerly provided them protection, and become their persecutor. God, in turn, will pour out a series of great catastrophes in the world, described by Christ as the Great Tribulation, for which detail is given in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. The climax of it all will be a gigantic world war, and at the height of this war, Christ himself is going to return from heaven with the saints and angels to set up his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. And he will bring peace and righteousness and plenty to a world that is torn with strife and war. After 1,000 years, according to Scripture, the present earth and heaven will be destroyed, new heaven and a new earth created. The new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, will descend from heaven to the new earth, and what we call eternity will begin. And the saints, the saved of all ages, will be in the new Jerusalem, where God himself will be present and will bless and care for his people. Now the dramatic fact that we face is that the world is headed in for just such a sequence of events. And current situations in the Middle East are a dramatic stage for just such a consequence as a peace with it and the events which follow. But many of us believe that Christ's promise to come for his church is going to be an earlier event, an event which will begin the series. And for this reason, we believe that the coming of the Lord could be any day, any moment. In fact, the very tensions of the Middle East would seem to indicate that the time is right for Christ to complete his work for his church, the body of believers in this present age, and to resume the prophecies of the Old Testament, which are yet to be fulfilled, that deal with Israel and the nation and the coming kingdom of Christ on earth. But tonight we want to turn to the question of just what will we as Christians experience when the Lord comes and in the events which follow. I would like to suggest that there are four great experiences which we will have. And the first experience will be an instantaneous one when the Lord comes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is dealing with some of the great fundamentals of the faith, the fact that Christ died for our sins, that he rose again, that the fact that he rose is our assurance that if we die, we will be raised. And then he discusses theologically why we need to be raised from the dead. You see, our present body is not suited for heaven. It is suited for earth. And it needs a dramatic transformation if it is going to be made ready for heaven. And this dramatic transformation is going to take place when the Lord comes, when those who are raised from the dead will receive resurrection bodies, and Christians who are living will be transformed or translated from their present bodies to bodies that are suited for heaven. He describes this in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. Now what's wrong with our present body? Some of us may be in comparatively good health. We may go to our doctor and he tells us we are in excellent shape. But we know that our bodies have some things wrong with us. All it takes is time for the little bouncing baby that is so full of energy that he wears out his parents, until that little baby becomes an old man or an old woman that just creeps along until finally death overtakes him. Now that's just the way it is. You see, our present bodies are not designed to last forever. It's rather amazing they last as long as they do. We can buy a shiny new car today in just a few years. We trade it off because it's worn out. These bodies are designed to last a long time. And in the original creation after Adam, sometimes people live to be more than 900 years old. But the cumulative effects of sin and corruption on the human race has worn down our physical capability until today we think of 70 as being the normal length of life. Some living much longer, some living not that long. What's wrong with our body? Well, basically three things. First of all, our bodies are sinful bodies. They didn't become sinful because we sinned. We inherited this kind of a body from our parents. And they, in turn, inherited from their parents. You see, our body, in its present nature, just sins naturally. You don't have to work at it. You don't have to teach children how to do wrong. It comes very naturally for people to do things that are contrary to the will of God. And that's why in the history of the world, there never has been a sinless person except the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one exception of one who never sinned in thought, word, or deed. But everyone else has sinned. As the Bible states it, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the reason is we have a sinful body. Now, in a sinful body, we'd be very uncomfortable in the presence of a holy God. And we have indications of this. For instance, when Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus, he was blinded by the glory of God. When John the Apostle saw the Lord in Revelation 1, he fell down at his feet as dead. You see, in his mortal body, he could not stand the glorious presence of Christ. And so this body needs to be changed from a body that is natural to sin to a body that is natural for righteousness. And once Christ comes for his church, you and I who know the Lord will never sin again. You see, we will have a new body, and our new body will perfectly serve the Lord. Then there are two other things wrong with our body. One is that our body is a corruptible body. We don't use that word very much today. It simply means a body that grows old. And all you have to do is to pull out your picture album, get a few pictures, 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago, and the evidence is there. You have changed. And you're going to continue to change in spite of all that you can do. I always admire how the women can go to a beauty parlor and in 2 hours lose about 20 years. We men aren't quite so fortunate. But in spite of all that the beauty parlor can do, we know that men and women alike grow old. They may hide their age. They may look younger than they really are. But sooner or later, old age overtakes. We have a corruptible body. Now, a body like this is not suited for heaven. We need a body that will last forever. Then there is a third thing wrong with our body, and that is that it's a mortal body. That is, it's subject to physical death. And how quickly men can die. Through accident, or through some change in their body. It's really amazing we live it all. When you consider all the things that have to function correctly for a person even to be alive. And we live on in spite of some physical infirmity. But we do have a body that's subject to death and how quickly men can die. Now a body that's sinful and a body that's corruptible, that grows old, and a body that's subject to death is not the kind of a body we need in heaven. We need a body that's suited for spiritual exercise there, for worship and service of our Lord. We need a body that'll never grow old, a body that'll never suffer pain. Or death, or sickness. You see, we need a brand new body. And I believe that when the Jesus Christ comes for us own, in the language of this scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And of course, it's referring to all Christians. It's referring to those who will be caught up from earth to meet the Lord in the air. And so I think our first experience when the Lord comes is going to be an experience of perfect health, something we have never really known until now. A body that is just radiant with life, and a body that is suited for the eternal presence of the Lord. Now people ask a lot of questions about this body, and some of these questions are not answered in the Bible. We can study the post-resurrection ministry of Christ. We will learn there a great deal about our resurrection body because it's going to be patterned after His. We know that His body was a body of flesh and bone, and we're going to have real bodies, not just fantasies, not just imagination, not just the spirit. It's going to be a real body, and I assume that in some respects it's going to look like our bodies do now. It's possible the Lord will give us a little beauty treatment and shape us up a little better than we are now. Maybe we'll lose a few pounds in the transaction, I do not know. But I'm sure that when the Lord gets through, we are going to be beautiful, and yet we're going to look like ourselves. It is rather obvious, if you study the scripture, that Christ was recognizable as the same person who had died on the cross and rose again. And He was identified. And you and I are going to be identified with the historic person we were in this life. We're going to be the same person, only dramatically and wonderfully changed. I can't answer all the questions about what happens to a baby who dies and is resurrected, or a baby who is translated with his parents. I personally believe that children of Christian parents, or children have not reached the age of maturity will be raptured, caught up with their parents, go to heaven. And I do not know whether they will suddenly have mature bodies or whether they will grow up in heaven. I'm sure eventually they'll have a full-sized body as the rest of Christians will. And I can't answer all the questions. I once had a lady who wanted to know how old she would be in heaven. Never had a man ask that question. But I have an answer, because I think in the Bible it's quite clear that 30 is the ideal age. You remember, this was the age at which priests began their ministry. And this was approximately the age in which Christ began his public ministry. Now, I'm sure that if the ladies don't want to be 30, the Lord will let them be 29. But in any case, they will have a new body that is suited for heaven, that will be radiant in health, and suited for the glorious presence of the Lord. And so our first experience will be a new body. Now we learn from Scripture that when the Lord comes, that the dead are going to be raised, and the living are going to be translated, given new bodies, and then that we're going to meet the Lord in the air, as we learn in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to have a rendezvous in the blue. And all Christians of all ages, those who have put their trust in Christ, most of whom have died, are going to be caught up to be with the Lord, along with living Christians who are living in the world. And it's going to be a wonderful experience. And so our second experience, when we meet the Lord in the air, is going to be the experience of a new association. We will have a new body, but we will have a new association. You see, when the Lord promised that he would come for his own, it is the fulfillment of the greatest love story of the world. The love story of Christ, the bridegroom, for his bride. You remember how in Ephesians chapter 5 it describes this love story. And it tells us how Christ loved the church and gave himself for it in verse 25. And then it goes on to say that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And he uses this as the symbol of the ideal marriage in this life. And so Christ is coming for his bride. And in keeping with the Oriental custom, you see, they arranged the marriage ahead of time. This was done by the parents. And you and I, who have put our trust in the Lord, are already married to Christ as far as our legal relationship is concerned. We are betrothed. We belong to Christ. That's why we should keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That's why we should love Christ supremely. He has bought us with his blood. We are in contract with him. He himself has paid the price for us. And one of these days, he's going to come for us. And that is going to be the coming of the bridegroom for the bride. As you remember, it's portrayed, for instance, in the story of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. It was the custom for the bridegroom, accompanied by his friends, to go from the father's house to the house of the bride. She would know that he was coming, and she would be ready with her attendants. She would join the procession and go from the house of the bride to the house of the bridegroom. And then the wedding feast would follow. Now this symbolism is going to be carried out when Christ comes for us. You see, he is coming for the one whom he loves. The one for whom he died on the cross. The one for whom he has interceded at the right hand of the Father all these many years. And now the time has come when the bridegroom is going to claim his bride. And in the beautiful symbol of a lovely marriage, Christ is going to join the church to himself. And in the words of Christ himself, we are going to be forever with the Lord. And so it's going to be a new association. We love the Lord now, but we haven't seen him. But then we are going to see him face to face, in all his glory, in all his beauty, in all his love. And we are going to be satisfied when we see him. And I believe throughout eternity we are going to talk about the wonderful thrill that was was up when we first saw our precious Lord in all his beauty, and the knowledge, the complete knowledge of his love and grace toward us came upon us as never before. But it's not only going to be a new association with our Lord, for you see, it's going to be the reunion of families that know the Lord. And how many loved ones are going to be reunited that have been separated by death? And what a wonderful reunion this is going to be. I believe heaven is going to be like a gigantic family reunion, where we meet all our many friends in Christ and talk over things that perhaps we will have of common interest. I personally believe we'll have some memory of this life. We won't remember everything any more than we do in this life. But I believe that we will enjoy, in a special way, those who are especially the objects of our love and care in this life. And what a wonderful blessing that's going to be. To realize that there's not going to be any more separation. And even in this life, we get separated from our loved ones by distance, and sometimes we don't see them very often. How wonderful it's going to be together forever, and to know that never again will there need to be a barrier between us, a separation with our loved ones in Christ. And so when the Lord comes, it's going to be a wonderful time. How many folks are lonely for loved ones who have gone on to this in the next world? And how wonderful it is to realize that when the Lord comes, that we're going to be brought together again. And the days of loneliness will be past, and we'll be with our loved ones and with the Lord forever. Now when we have met the Lord in the air, the scriptures picture us as going triumphantly from earth to heaven. And we're going to go to the immediate presence of the Lord. And our third experience is going to be what the scriptures refer to as the judgment seat of Christ. Now the Bible has a lot to say about God's judgment of the human race. And many are somewhat confused because there are a whole series of judgments outlined in the Word of God. Not just one judgment, but a series of judgments dealing with different classes of people and at different times. For instance, the dead who are not saved, the wicked dead, are not going to be judged until after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, according to Revelation chapter 20. Whereas all the righteous are raised in a series of judgments, which is before the millennial reign of Christ. And so you and I as Christians are going to have a special judgment of God. Now the background of this judgment is that instead of just one judgment, we as Christians have several judgments. In fact, some of these are already past, at least one of them. You see, when Christ died on the cross for our sins, he died in our place. And our sins were judged in Christ. Christ died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and for the sins of the whole world. He reconciled the world unto God by his death on the cross. You see, the scriptures point to the historic fact that when Christ died upon the cross, it was a judgment of God upon his Son, because Christ was the Lamb of God, the substitute, the one who died in our place. And this judgment is already past. It is already finished. And every sin that was ever committed in the past, or ever was committed after the cross, was all nailed to that cross. You see, when Christ died, it dramatically changed the whole situation. Now a God in perfect righteousness could forgive a sinner completely, and do more than that, he could justify him, declare him righteous, because he sees that sinner in the perfection of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so as Christians, as far as our sins are concerned, we have already have already been justified. The Lord does not reckon sin to our account because he has already reckoned it to the account of Jesus Christ. But folks will say there is a problem here. Do not we read, for instance, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Doesn't forgiveness hinge upon our confession of sins? And does that not mean that our sins are not forgiven until we confess before God? Well, as we study 1 John, we discover that he is talking about the relationship of a child of God to his heavenly Father. He is talking about a child of God in communion with his Father. And of course, sin is an obstacle to it. But I think we can understand this question a little bit better if we understand that what he's talking about in 1 John is a family matter, not a legal matter. Now, when Christ died on the cross, he paid the price for our sins legally. He met all the demands of the law. What 1 John is talking about is our personal relationship as a child of God to our Heavenly Father. Perhaps I can illustrate this. In my high school days, we had a boy in my class whose father was the city judge. One day, this boy was driving his father's car. He went a little bit too fast, and a motorcycle policeman gave him a traffic ticket. This meant in due time, he was going to have to appear before his own father on this traffic charge. The local newspaper got wind of this and thought there might be some dealing behind the scenes to get this ticket torn up. So they sent a reporter to the courtroom to see if justice would be done. In due time, the case came up, and the boy was brought before his own father as his judge, and the citation was read. And the boy was asked, "Are you guilty?" And he said, "Yes, he was guilty." Then his father, as judge, proceeds to assess him a fine and cost. And then, because the boy had no money, the father reached into his pocket and paid the fine himself. Now that young man went out of court a free man. He had completely satisfied the law. And the reporter went back to the newspaper and wrote a nice article about the just judge who treated his son just like anyone else. But you know, the reporter missed it, because it never seems to have occurred to him what the father said to his son when they both got home that night. Now you see, this was an entirely different matter. This wasn't a case of fine and cost and legal matter. This was a relationship between a father and a son, and his father had been embarrassed by his son breaking the law. And I suppose a conversation went on between them, and the father asked him, "Why were you driving so fast?" And the son was very sorry and very contrite, and he promised never to do it again. I don't know if he kept his promise or not, but at least I'm sure he promised never to do it again. And the father said, "All right, we'll forgive you. Let's forget about it, and let's go on." Now you see, the scene in the courtroom was one thing. This was a matter of law and satisfying the law. This was taken care of at the cross of Christ. But the relationship between a father and a son is a different matter. This is a question of obedience and restoration to fellowship. And the reason we need to confess our sins is not to get justified and not to satisfy the law of God, but it's a matter of a barrier between us and our Heavenly Father. And we are told very plainly in the Word of God that if we do not judge ourselves, that we shall be judged, that God will step in and bring discipline and chastening in our life as a Christian, because he wants us to bring us back to a close walk with himself. And as a pastor for many years, I certainly saw that work. You know, it's impossible for a Christian to live outside the will of God and persist in it without sooner or later paying a price for it. Our Heavenly Father is a very patient person. He's much more patient than earthly parents. But he is a faithful parent. And in due time, he deals with his wandering children. And oh, so many sorrows and troubles, and even sickness can come into a life of a Christian because they're not walking with the Lord. Now, I think we have to be very careful how we assign every problem that comes into our life as a result of sin, because it may not be. But it was true in the Corinthian church, and the Apostle Paul told them that because they were living in sin and failing to touch themselves, that some of them were sick and some of them even died. Now, this didn't affect their salvation, but it did affect their walk in this life in the presence of the Lord. Now, when we come to the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, however, it's not going to be a question of our justification, of our salvation, because everybody there is perfectly saved. And it's not going to be a question of discipline, or of sanctification, or of cleansing our life from sin, because everybody there is going to be perfect. They're all going to be without spot or wrinkle or blemish. You see, this is a work of grace. This is not something we accomplish. It's something that God does for us in Christ. And so we are already perfect before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, for this reason, I do not believe the judgment seat of Christ is a judgment on sin. It is rather an evaluation of what our life is worth from the standpoint of eternal things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we read, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, the words good and bad are not moral words. They are value works. Whether an act or something we have done is good for something, or whether it is worthless. And our life is going to be evaluated by the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is a great doctrine of Scripture which we can't expound in the few moments, but there are several illustrations in the Bible that help us to understand it. For instance, in Romans chapter 14, verse 10 to 12, uses the figure of a steward, that's to give an account, a trustee. And you know, whatever God has given us, the more we have, the more we have responsibility, whether it's in spiritual gifts, or influence, or mind, or body, or wealth, the more we have, the more we'll have to give an account of. Because we have to be a steward of all that God has given us. And at the judgment seat of Christ, our stewardship will be evaluated. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 to 27, he pictures life as a race in which we run to win. And again, the important fact is that we are going to be rewarded according to how we win the race, how we run and serve the Lord. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 to 15, it uses the figure of a building, foundation and supplies, which is Jesus Christ. Our salvation. On this building, on this foundation, we build gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. The building is tested by fire. Now, obviously, the wood, hay, and stubble are reduced to ashes. And only the gold and the silver and the precious stone survive the fire. And so, as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, our life is going to be evaluated. And I take it that which is worthless is going to be discarded and disregarded. And what we have done for Christ that really has eternal value is going to be the basis of our reward. Now, this is at once a very solemn truth that every one of us is going to stand before God. Not going to be a question then of what somebody else thinks about us or what we think about ourselves. Christ is going to evaluate perfectly all we have done, the motivation behind it, and everything that relates to it. It is going to be a perfectly just evaluation of your life. You know, many of the Lord's servants don't get their reward in this life. Often they do many things that people don't know anything about, and only God knows their sincerity and faithfulness. But God knows, and He is going to reward according to their faith. And so it is, as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, our life is going to be evaluated, and we're going to be rewarded. Now the question has been raised as to what kind of reward we're going to get. Well, I'm sure that there are such studies in the Bible that will show that we may be given crowns of various kinds to represent different types of victory for Christ. It seems from Scripture, however, that we will cast these crowns at His feet in recognition of the fact that all we've done for Christ has been accomplished by His grace. I don't know that it'd be too nice anyway to go through eternity balancing a couple of crowns on our heads. It might get a little tedious after a while. And so I do not think that this is more than a symbolic recognition. But what will be the nature of our reward? Well, to make a long story short, I believe that the nature of our reward is going to be in the form of privileged service. You know, in this life, the Lord is testing us out. He's putting us all in various different situations in which He is challenging us to be faithful to Him. And no two of us have exactly the same opportunity or situation. But in each case, we have an opportunity to serve the Lord. And as we stand before the Lord, the question is not going to be how successful we've been or whether we've attained what somebody else has accomplished in life. But the question is simply going to be, have you been faithful with what God has given to you? You see, this is the great equalizer. We all have exactly the same opportunity to win reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Because it's not a question of comparison with us. It is only the question of how faithful we've been with what God has committed to us. And I'm afraid we're going to have some surprises. Perhaps those in prominent places of leadership will not be in the front rank. We may learn that the secret of their success was some person in the background who was faithful in prayer and faithful in stewardship, who made possible the success of the movement which was headed up by this individual. And so it's not going to be a question of the public evaluation, but it's going to be a question of how faithful we have been with what God has put in our hands. And the more we have, whether it's money or truth or spiritual gift or influence or natural gift or health or what have you, whatever you have, the more you have, the greater your responsibility. So don't envy people who have things that you do not have. Rather concentrate on making the most of your life. Now I believe the service is going to be allotted to us, and there'll be different places of service. Responsibility, which will bring fulfillment and joy as we serve the Lord. But I believe these places are going to be assigned according to our faithfulness here. Back in my school days, I played football in both high school and college. I went to Wheaton College, Wheaton, Illinois, and made the team. And you know, in those days, we didn't have the luxury of having several different teams. We were fortunate if we had one good first team, a few substitutes. And so the challenge in practice all week was to try to prove to the coach that we were the best football player he'd ever seen. And the purpose of it all was to make the team. For we knew that on Friday night before the game, he would call us into the locker room and he'd read off the starting lineup. That was the first 11. All the rest were substitutes. And you wanted to get on the first team. Now, how did you get on the first team? Well, obviously, the way you did it was by practicing well. And so all week, the coach was watching how you tackled and blocked or carried the ball, whatever your assignment was. And on the basis of your performance, you were given a place on the team. Now, that's the way it's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. The question is going to be asked, how well did you play the game? How well did you use your opportunity? How well did you fill your particular responsibility in the body of Christ? And on the basis of your faithfulness, God is going to reward you. And I believe throughout eternity we're going to rejoice in the job that God has given us to do for Him. I do not know all about it because the Bible tells us comparatively little about what we will be doing for Christ. But it does tell us that we'll be serving Him, and what a joy it's going to be throughout eternity to serve the Lord who gave so much for us. But after we have been at the judgment seat of Christ, it's just the beginning. For as you read on in the Scriptures, we find that one dramatic thing after another follows. We're going to be with Christ when He comes back to claim the world for His millennial kingdom. the great procession is pointed out in Revelation chapter 19. And then we're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And apparently we will have part in his government of the world during that 1,000 years of ideal government in the world. And then when the present earth and present heaven are destroyed, and a new heaven and a new earth created, we are all going to be gathered in the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, which is described in such beautiful terms in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. It's rather surprising when you read the Bible that the Bible doesn't tell us a great deal about heaven. I think the basic reason is that it's difficult for God to tell us exactly how it's going to be. And the Bible is primarily occupied with our present challenge, how to be saved, how to serve the Lord effectively now. This is what the Bible primarily deals with. But it does give us the wonderful hope that when